We've been working through a series, The Keys to the Kingdom, okay? And if you run that through your little like scripture filter in your head, you'll probably quickly realize that it comes from a portion of scripture in Matthew chapter 16, yeah? You'll realize Jesus said something about keys to the kingdom, didn't he? And here's what happened in Matthew 16. We have this scenario where Jesus is with his disciples. And he asks them, guys, who do you think I am? Or who do people say I am? And they're like, well, some people say you're like a John the Baptist. Or some people say you're like Elijah. I mean, like Elijah come back. And he's like, not who do they say I am. Who do you say I am? And out of the 12 of them and whoever else was gathered, one of them, Peter, turns around and he says, I say that you're the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is this person who'd been promised in Jewish history was going to come and was going to like set up a kingdom on the earth, was going to bring Israel back into the place that it was meant to occupy in the world as God's people, declaring his glory, living victorious, living like in this world. And Peter's like basically saying, Jesus, I believe that you're this king that was promised. I believe you're this Messiah, the promised one. And Jesus is like, you got it, Peter. Like that's it. That's exactly who I am. He's like flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Like something inside has caused you to recognize who I am. And then he says something incredible. He just in that moment, out of that revelation, Peter understanding who he was. Some of the stuff we kind of looked at even in worship there, like seeing who God was. Peter sees him, and then Jesus just there. He just takes this chance. It's an incredible, incredible moment, and he just unpacks some of his plans to Peter. Some of his plans for Peter, this is how we're going to change the world. This is how stuff is going to happen. He says, I'm going to build this thing called a church. Remember a couple of weeks back or months back, we did this whole series, The Ecclesia, the called out ones. I'm going to build this ecclesia. And he's like, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's like, recognize, I'm this king you've said is coming, and I'm going to build this thing called a church, and the gates of hell won't prevail. I'm going to take this land. And he says this, an incredible thing. He's like, because you get that I'm the coming king, because you've recognized my kingship, because you've recognized that my kingdom is coming, he says, right now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the keys to my kingdom. Now, Peter has just realized that Jesus is this person. And straight away, like after that revelation, Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to my kingdom. And guys, that's incredible. Like what God's going to give, because it extends to us. Yeah, there's another moment where he has a time later with his disciples and then to the rest of the church, he gives the same mandate. It's like, he's like, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. That I'm the king who's going to rule the world and I'm giving you the keys, the authority to this kingdom. It's huge. To read it out and not to paraphrase it, he says this in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm going to give you this authority. I'm giving you the keys to this thing. And whatever you bind is going to be bound. Whatever you loose is going to be loose. I mean, you can open stuff up. You can shut stuff down. I'm giving you this authority, this role in my kingdom. There's like 33 words in that verse, but there's like, I don't know if all the sermons we could ever preach or all the study we could ever do could fully unpack the relevance, fully unpack the enormity of what Jesus is saying there, that he's given to his church, his ecclesia, you and me. He's given us the keys to his kingdom. It's incredible. And because it's so incredible, I found myself in this week, I found myself being kind of daunted by even the prospect of preaching this stuff. You know, sometimes we get up and you're able to preach stuff from the Bible, and it's thank you. And it's very practical, and it's very realistic, and it's very down to earth, and that's brilliant, right? And then there's other times where I get a topic and I get to get up, and you just realize you're speaking about stuff that's just like so far beyond you. You're speaking about stuff that's like about the meaning of life. You're speaking about stuff that's about heaven and hell and these like angelic forces and demonic forces, and you're speaking about God and you're speaking about Satan and you're speaking about these kind of topics that are just so huge that it gets like I get these moments where it's like, man, Rob, like who are you? Who are you to stand up and speak that stuff? Who are you to speak with any sort of like understanding or authority on that stuff? And I've felt that especially over the past couple of weeks. And I think perhaps the reason I've felt it so especially is because that question, who are you, is probably the key to this whole thing. Who are you? I believe in this series, God would want to show you who he is. Who are you? And not in an accusationary kind of way that I've been feeling like, who are you to do this? But actually to ask you, like who are you? In a faith-filled way, who? Who are you? If you If you recall, as I just described that scenario where these verses came from, Jesus asks Peter, who do people say I am? And Peter gets it. Straight away after that, Jesus says this. He says, Peter, he's like, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, right? Peter's real name wasn't Peter. Peter was called Simon by his ma and da. But Jesus takes his name and he changes it to this word rock. And he uses it in the same sentence. He's like, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus like switches his identity and connects it with his plans and his purposes in the world. He's like, Peter, you're going to be integral to this thing that I'm doing in the world. And we as a church need to understand that God does the exact same thing to us. When we're born again, when we realize who he is, he begins to show us who we are. And he begins to show us that Davina, that Myrtle, you are integral to this thing that I'm going to do in the world. He gives you this new identity and he makes you a part. Even as the way he said, Peter, you're the rock and on this rock I'll build my church. He would say to you, like, Rob, you are this person I've made and I've called you to be a part of my church. I've called you to be a part of this thing that's going to change the world. So the key question that we need to know is, who are we? Last week, we looked at the presence of God. We looked at how we're meant to live in the reality of the presence of God. And please, if you weren't here or you skipped over it or whatever, go back and listen to it in the podcast. This is something I need to preach to myself every single day, that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God is with me everywhere I walk, that I can walk with boldness and with authority, that I can walk with peace of mind, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And where is he? He's in me. That God isn't distant, not someone I have to chase down, but God has chased me down and gone to every length imaginable through Jesus Christ to win my heart and to come to me, so I don't have to like try and impress him or whatever. Instead, God's heart was fully set after me and he chased me down, meaning that I can step into his presence and know the awareness of his presence on an ongoing basis. Please listen to that sermon. But one of the verses we picked out from that is where Paul says to the church, he says to them, like, guys, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's calling out to them, do you know who you are? Do you understand who you are? Do you not know? You're living in this way. Do you not get it? Do you not understand who you are? And I hope and I pray and I believe with my whole heart, actually, that God will want to show you in these moments, in this time, in this season we're in as a church, who you are as his child. Who you are. Your identity in Jesus. That's the heart of the series, that God would let you know who you are. And to do that, we're going to ask ourselves a load of questions. And probably the most important one, or the biggest one that we can start with is what's the point? Not just what's the point of this sermon, but like what's the point of it all? What's the point of life? Why does the human race even exist? What's the point of humanity? And when I throw out a question like that, you see why in the last couple of weeks I was struggling with thinking, how am I going to speak? You know, in the next half an hour, Rob's going to tell us what life is all about. Do you know what I mean? I've been struggling with it for 40-odd years or whatever, and now it's going to happen. But if we're not speaking about stuff on this level, if the gospel doesn't speak to stuff on this level, then what hope have we at all, guys? What are we going to do? Get up and just throw out good ideas? We're going to get up and just chat about the football or just like waffle around the place? We need to grab a hold of the enormity of what the Bible says about this stuff. And when it's met with faith in our hearts that God gifts us with, when it's met with that, then it has the potential and it has the possibility and it has within it the necessary stuff to actually change us and the necessary stuff to actually like be born out as a reality in our life, to become an experience. So what's the point of it? What's the meaning of life? Everybody has some sort of understanding of what it is. You may have not been able to nail it down, but if you look at your actions, if you look at the way you live your life, many of us live our lives for comfort. We live our lives trying to get stuff. We live our lives chasing money. We live our lives chasing that. What do we actually believe at the core of things, if you were to weigh that down? We believe maybe that this life is all there is. We're here for whatever, 4 score years and 10. We get to just enjoy it, like do the best you can, and then go on. Or maybe you believe in like heaven and hell and everlasting judgment. Maybe you live your life then, if that's the framework you believe, this life is like a big testing ground to see what happens with your eternity. And so then you're likely to live your life either in fear of God or in like slavish kind of obedience to God, constantly on the back foot worrying, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to make it in or not? And your life will be characterized by that kind of fearful living. Maybe you're just agnostic. Maybe you're just like, I don't really know what this thing is all about. So your life just looks like being like blown around by whatever comes your way. I'll do this thing when this thing comes my way. I'll do this thing when this comes my way. And not feeling really like you're in control of anything or of any kind of purpose. Just kind of like going with the flow of things and hoping that everything works out. But we all have an answer to that. What we need to do is make sure that our answer actually lines up with Scripture, lines up with what the Bible tells us, that God has revealed himself in this thing called the Bible, and we need to look at it and understand who it is that we are because of what it is that he said and who it is we've said. He said we are. Seeing as how, this is like the biggest question. What's the point of it all? What's the point of life? Seeing as how it's probably the question we really need to ask first beyond anything else, because the rest of our life is going to be shaped by it. Aptly so, the Bible opens up by answering that question in the very first couple of chapters, the very first couple of words and pages. Genesis 1:1 starts with this. In the beginning, God created, right? So when there was a beginning, there was already a God, and God created the world. And God, it goes through this refrain, this kind of chorus of God created the heavens and the earth. He created light and darkness. He created the sea and the land. He created the animals. He created the fish. He created humankind. And this pattern of God created it, and he saw that it was good. So that we see the earth was created by a God who created it to be good, a God who created and enjoyed what he did, that he created a good creation. And then right in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the very first chapter, we have the first mention of humankind, and in it we have like the understanding, just from these verses alone, of what it is that humanity was made for. Let's read it out. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What's the point of humanity? What's the reason for our existence? In the creation accounts, it tells us two things. That we were made to image God, and that we were made to fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. To image God and to fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over it. Those two things connect together. To image God, he made us in his image. What does that mean? Well, if you wanted to create an image of something, why would you be doing it? You'd be doing it to represent. If you took, like, you wanted to paint a picture or make a sculpture, or Sean here is a good example, right? Sean has, in the National Museum, National Wax Museum, there is a life-size waxwork of Sean. Yeah? Why? Because Sean is the tallest man in Ireland. I don't know if you knew that or not, but Sean is the tallest man in Ireland. If you go into the National Wax Museum, you'll see him standing there in a big gray suit looking all handsome, yeah? Somebody decided to create that image of Sean to convey something about Sean to the world, namely, he's the tallest guy in the land. Yeah? They made that thing. When you go in, you'll see him, and it reflects some of who Sean is. It looks like him physically, and it represents some of who he is. God created us in his image. Why? To reflect him to the world, to show him to the world. Each of us is meant to convey something of God to the world, some aspect of his character, some attribute of who he is. We're meant to mirror some facet of the limitlessness of God to the world. And as we're fruitful, as we multiply, as we fill the earth gets filled more and more with what we call the glory of God, meaning just the beauty of him, the magnificence of him, the character of him, his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace, his creativity, his sovereignty, his power, his like all these different aspects. We're meant to mirror that and show it out into the world. We're meant to be a people. Humanity was created as a people who would choose obedient relationship with God and would voluntarily, out of their own choice, choose to mirror and reflect and align themselves with what God is and who God is. John Piper used this great example of a mirror, right? And I have a mirror here. It's one of the many mirrors I carry around with myself every day as I go about my daily life. And he said, like, humanity is meant to exist like this, like that we're walking around holding a mirror, like, at a 45-degree angle, meaning that what you should see, if you can see the mirror from here, is you should see some of what's above me, yeah? That we want to walk around reflecting the glory of who God is out to the world, that human beings are like walking mirrors, showing the world who God is, that when they look at each other, when I look at Sean, when I look at Myrtle, that I see more of who God is in them. When we work together in unity and in love, when we love one another, when we're merciful to one another, when we behave like God is, then we see more again of who God is. And that the more we multiply, the more we subdue the earth, the more we reflect God, the more of his glory is visible to us. That's what the world is meant to look like. We're meant to push back the borders of his glory. God planted, it says, a garden in Eden, and the garden was beautiful, and he puts man in the garden. And too often we think a church, like, want to be great when Jesus comes back and we're all going to live in the garden again. We think it's just going to, like, restore back to this original, like setting where we're all going to be crammed into some garden. But no, there was this mandate. See what I've made here for you, what I've sculpted, how it's beautiful, how you enjoy it, how you're having dominion over it. Extend the borders of it. Then the next generation, extend it again. And inherent in that command to image God and to subdue and to fulfill the earth is to like create. God makes us like a co-author with him in the story. He gives man that authority. Basically, God gifts the earth to you. God gifts the earth to you. He makes the earth as a place where humanity can reflect his glory and a planet that can be filled with his glory through the people who choose to relate to him voluntarily, to choose what he chooses, to be obedient to him, to walk with him. Guys, can you imagine what that's going to look like? And by the way, this is what heaven is going to look like, or the new earth when Jesus comes back. It's people who are reflecting the glory of God, who've chosen him. It wouldn't just look like a garden. It's going to look like all the best technology we could imagine, all the best of human creativity, all the best of human love and human endeavor, all the best of us working together, knowing God and knowing each other, fulfilled by God, satisfied in him, and doing our work as a reflection of his glory, doing our work as worship unto him, and finding out more and more about who he is as we do it. That's what the world was meant to be. Now, that's not what the world is, right? And that's not, when we look around, that's not what the world looks like. We see God created this good world. When we look around the world, yeah, we see parts of it that are good, but we see a lot of it that's broken, a lot of it that's wrong. How did this happen? What happened? Well, the first thing is that God gave authority over the world to humanity. So the point of humanity is to be in authority over the earth. And what's authority mean? It uses like the same root word as to author something. So God's like the author of creation. He starts writing the story. And then he gives us this authority, meaning you go on and you keep writing the story. You keep filling the earth with this. But something happens in humanity. Something happens where humanity gives up that authority. It gives up that role that it has. We're created in his image. We're created for relationship with him. But we see in Genesis that the first humans, instead of choosing him, instead of choosing to walk in that purpose, they chose something else. The enemy comes, and you know the story, the serpent comes and he tempts them to take a bite of an apple. But at the root of that was tempting them to disbelieve God and to believe him instead. To choose something else, to choose that their own image was going to be more important than the image of God. That their own image, their own beauty, their own worth was more worth pursuing than the pursuit of God's image and God's glory and God's worth. And so they sinned and they chose something other than God, and they chose something specifically opposite to what God had said. And they chose their own way rather than God's way, and they chose their own glory over God's glory. And to go back to the mirror, it's like, they were meant to walk around like this. But instead then the mirror gets flipped. And now it's reflecting nothing. Now it's like, now all it's doing is casting a shadow on the ground. And that's what happens to the world. The world becomes like immersed in shadow. And the world becomes dark and the world becomes broken. It's shadowed. Now, what God had made was still good, but because we as his intended representatives have like moved away from our God mandated authority to fill it with his glory, because it's lacking that, the earth gets filled with something else. We're meant to fill it. We're meant to subdue it. We're meant to have dominion over it out of relationship with God. But because we give away that authority to the enemy, because of that, the earth gets distorted. See, There's still good things in the world, because even our sin couldn't like destroy the goodness of God's creation. Still, when God created and saw that it was good, everything made by God can be good. Relationships can be good. Sexuality can be good. Like businesses can be good. States can be good. Economies can be good. All of that stuff is contained within like the providence and the sovereignty of God, that he made things to be good. But to the point to which they're either oriented towards God or away from God, they're either going to be good or they're going to be distorted. So we all know relationships can be amazing and they can be satisfying and they can be incredible, but also relationships can be abusive and they can be broken and they can dismantle people. The sexuality can be a beautiful thing, a satisfying thing, but it can also be a distorted and abusive thing. That business places can be good. That economies can be good. They can be aligned with godly principles, or instead, they can be aligned with greed and they can be aligned with corruption and be distorted. And more humanity finds itself living in this tension where we see some good, but we see a lot of bad, and we feel powerless to do anything about it. That we find ourselves as the curators of an increasingly distorted creation. Because of what happened when we turned that mirror. Because we chose to not reflect God to the world and we changed our allegiance. Now, here's one of those other moments where I'm like, this is big stuff to talk about. Because the Bible talks about this change of allegiance, this belief in Satan. This simple thing, like they ate an apple. They chose, like, maybe God is wrong and they ate this apple, right? Like, does it seem like the worst sin in the world? Does it seem like the worst thing to have done? Yet the Bible puts this weight on it, which is hard to comprehend at first. But it says that because of that, that humanity fell into alignment with Satan. And even more than alignment, let me be blunt, it says that we became slaves to Satan. Like the language it uses, it says we were put into bondage to Satan. And the truth of it is this, it's whatever you worship owns you. Whatever you put the greatest worth on, it owns you. That's why Jesus says, like, you can't serve both God and money. You're going to be a slave to one of them. And in that moment, something significant happened. See, it wasn't just about eating an apple. It wasn't just about their doubt. It was about valuing the voice of the enemy more than the voice of God. God says, eat of anything, don't eat of that tree. The enemy says, eat of that tree, and you'll be like God. They were already like God. But they believed him, and they eat of it. And what happens? Spiritually, there's a significance to this that goes way beyond that act. Like, what happens is the authority of humanity now comes under the control of Satan. See, Satan had no authority on the earth. He had none whatsoever. Humanity had all the authority to fill the earth, given to them by God. But because they chose to worship Satan, and worship sounds like a hard word, but I'll explain it in a minute. Because they chose to align themselves with Satan, because they entered into bondage to Satan, now Satan owns humanity, who owns the authority. So guess who owns the authority? It's Satan. So Satan now has authority on the earth. And they sound like big, huge steps, right? And they sound like, what are you talking about, Rob? But like, run it again through that scripture kind of filter you have in your head. When did Satan, like move in authority or claim to have authority? Do you remember when Jesus comes, right? And he's tempted by the enemy out in the desert. He's taken out there and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil himself appears to him and tempts him. And what does he tempt him with? In Matthew 4, he says this. Matthew 4:8, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, how was the devil able to offer that to Jesus? Because it was his. Because he's the one who had authority over it. Because we gave him the authority that we should have had over it. Jesus himself, when he talks about Satan at one stage, he calls him the ruler of this world. Paul, when he's talking about him, calls him the God of this world. That Satan, over the history of humanity, has extended, instead of us extending the borders of the garden and filling the world with the glory of God, Satan, through humanity, has filled the world with a distorted version of the creation. Distorted version, a corrupted version of what is good. He came to be the ruler because we gave him that authority, and he sought to use us to distort creation. Now, why? Why, like, do you ever just wonder this about the devil, wonder this about Satan? Like, why would you be bothered? Like, why? What can you possibly get out of pain and distortion? And, like, what? like the horribleness of the world? Is he just like a completely like evil being? What's the reason for that? Why pursue that stuff? And it comes down to worship again. I used that word, it slipped in, that Adam and Eve worshiped the devil. And you might say, Rob, that sounds like a harsh word. They didn't bow down and worship him. They didn't like attend a satanic ritual. Do you know what I mean? They didn't become like brides of Satan or like witches or warlocks or something like that, or go to a service every week to worship the devil. But really, what did they do? They put more worth on him than they did on God. And worship shares the root with the word worth. What's worth most to you? Is the thing that you worship. Now, why did Satan want worship? We have some insight into it in Scripture, where in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it talks about Satan. And again, it talks in kind of abstract terms, but we can elicit from it that Satan's role in the original creation, Satan's role when God made him, was to be a worshiping angel, that he worshiped the Lord, that he led even worship in heaven, it alludes to in the Scripture, but that he wanted worship for himself. And he leads this rebellion against God, and some of the angels go with him, and so he's cursed because of it, and he's out of the presence of God because of it. But he wanted worship. And so Satan is on the earth, and he wants worship. Now, how does he get worship? He gets worship by us choosing to value more what he says, to value more his perspective than to value God's. And this to me explains why he's so like the opposite of God. See, for Satan to get glory, for him to get worship from your life, you have to do something that's not in line with the will of God. See, if God has a value, the only way Satan gets worship is by convincing you to do the opposite. See, when he convinces you to do the opposite, you're siding with him. And it may seem like small stuff, it may even seem like insignificant stuff, but really we need to be people of black and white down the middle. Is this, am I walking according to what God says or according to what the enemy says? And it can seem like small stuff. I remember being in New York, I'm going to use this example one time, and I was at this marriage seminar thing, and this couple got up and they talked about resentment in their marriage. And they talked about like, I resent my wife and I resented her and I did this. And then the examples they used was like, he was up one day and couldn't find his socks, and he shouts down to his wife, Cherie, do you know where the socks are? And he rolled his eyes and he says, do you see the resentment in that? And I was like, no. Like, what are you talking about, man? Like, as a pastor, like, as a person who's married, like, that's like, compared to, like, where things have been, like, abuse that goes on in relationships, the horrible stuff that happens, abandonment, like, the madness that goes on in relationships, and you're choosing this example. And I don't even know if it was his point, but that night it stuck with me, and I went home, and I was like, God, what is this even about? Like, how is that resentment? I just don't, because the guy had been teaching all month, and he was an incredible teacher, incredible insight, And the Lord, like the way he revealed it to me, he's like, do you think that rolling of the eyes and being like, she didn't put my socks away properly, do you think that was in line with my will? I'm like, no. He's like, it's not in line with my will, it's evil. That's like there's two ways things can be, guys. Two ways. In line with the will of God or evil. Jesus has a conversation one time with some Pharisees, and they're like, Asher, aren't we all Abraham's children? Do you remember that? And he's like, no, you're not children. Aren't we all God's children? Because we're all relations of Abraham. And he's like, you're not God's children. Your father is the devil. He's like, he just draws these lines that seem harsh. Like, Jesus, like, talk a bit easier to these. Like, don't use that sort of language. Like, you'll scare them off. But he just knows who he is. And he knows who the enemy is, and he knows how crafty the enemy is, and how he'll get you to compromise in a million little ways that result in the devastation of your soul. And how every day we walk, every breath, every way we talk, every interaction we have, every decision we make has the choice to either be the way that it was intended, that we reflect the glory of God to the world, or it has the choice to just reflect ourselves to the world, or worse of all, to reflect the enemy to the world. Satan wants your worship. And I felt the weight of that this week, that Satan wants. So when I'm ratty with somebody, or when you're scrolling through Instagram pictures and you can find your eyes like dwelling too long on something that shouldn't be there in your feed, you're like, what am I aligning myself with? Am I worshiping the Lord? Or am I worshiping Satan? Am I giving glory to Satan? Or am I giving glory to God? Satan involves humanity in his rebellion. And because of that, we end up distant from God, and we end up under the wrath of God. We see in that story that they sinned. They had an apple, but they sinned. They chose evil. They worshipped Satan. This thing is all about your worship, guys. It's all about who's first in your heart. Who's worth the most? Whose voice is worth the most? When we go to do something, we know what God would say, but we choose something else. Who are you worshiping right there? We need to realize the significance of that stuff. And for it then to become just like foul to us. See, if it's only like a little sin, if it's only like I just rolled my eyes because she didn't do the washing right. If it's only like that little thing, I'll just get on with it. I'll fix that later if there's an issue to go on. But if we realize, no, I'm not aligning myself with God there. I'm aligning myself with the devil. There should be something inside you that's like, I refuse to align myself with the devil. Even in the smallest way, I refuse to give him glory with my life. I refuse to kind of propagate what he wants this world to look like. I refuse to be used by him to fill this world with more hate and more greed and more resentment. Instead, like, I've been chosen by God to reflect who he is. And let's get to how we've done that, how we can choose to reflect who he is. Because the story doesn't end with God in his wrath and humanity deserving wrath. The story continues. 2,000 years ago, Jesus comes onto the scene, born of a virgin, as we sang, goes to the cross. And in it, he comes back to restore to us what the devil had taken from us. You need to know this, you need to understand this, that God came because he so loved the world. When we look before at this faith and work stuff, we've seen that the word world there was the cosmos. It's not just for God so loved Rob that he came to the world, though that's true and included in it. But it says he loves his created order, the cosmos. He loved the thing that he made and saw that it was good. He loved the plans he had for this world to be a place where we could live in enjoyment and presence of the Lord and fill the world with his glory. He loved his original intent so much. He loved this world he created so much that he was willing to give himself. He sent his son to come into the world so that the world wouldn't be condemned, but that anyone who put their faith in him would be saved and the world would be saved through him. That Jesus came not just to save us from our sins, but then through us to repurpose us, to replace us in the position that we were meant to hold in the world again, that we're meant to live as his sons and daughters, his ambassadors. We're meant to again fill the world with his glory. That's what Jesus did. And where Jesus comes, you see him begin to initiate that new way, that kingdom, where stuff had become distorted, relationships had become distorted, where stuff had become broken and sickness had come in. Jesus comes along and he begins to fix. What does he do? He says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. There shouldn't actually even be any poor people if we were living the world the right way. And he says, here's the good news. The kingdom is here. It's not always going to be this way. It's changing. He comes and he says, I'm going to heal the sick. And he heals people. There shouldn't be sickness. He heals them. He casts out demons. He speaks to storms. There shouldn't be storms. Be gone. He raised the dead. He brought hope. He began this work of restoration for this creation that he loved, this cosmos, this world that he loved so much. And he resisted the enemy, and he resisted his temptations at every turn, and he never worshipped him once, and he never compromised even slightly. And even though he lived that perfect life, still he goes to the cross, and he dies the sinner's death. He dies with the weight of the sin of the whole world upon him. Why? So he could restore us to relationship with the Father. Just like Adam lost our place in creation, guys, you need to understand, Jesus came, and he reclaimed our place in creation. He reconciled us to the author and he gives us authority again. He goes to the cross and he takes the punishment that we deserve because we joined in Satan's rebellion. He takes the punishment that we deserve for the contamination of creation, and he's murdered in what the enemy must have thought was like this great victory, that I've murdered Jesus. But instead of it, his cross is the very thing that disarms Satan of the power that he has over us. In Colossians 2 verse 14, he says this, that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, that he set it aside. How? He nailed it to the cross in his son. And it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in them. That there was authorities over the spiritual realm, and what's happened to them because of Jesus? They have been disarmed. Their armor has been taken away. Their power has been taken away. He's made a spectacle over them because of the cross. What they thought was going to be a victory for them, crucifying the Son of God, becomes their demise. Because the crucifixion of the Son of God releases the sons of God and the daughters of God into the world to carry forth this gospel, to expand the kingdom of God, to push back the borders of the garden, to see the kingdom come in this place. That what they thought was going to destroy this thing became the making of this thing. And we're redeemed to the Father. And we're restored to the Father. And we're in authority again. And we're made new. We're a new humanity. And again, massive big tie. You're telling me there's two kinds of humanity? Yes, I am. There's humanity that's in Adam, and there's a new humanity that's in Christ. Christ was the firstborn of all creation. And we're going to be born again, raised from the dead with him. We're raised to new life in him. We are a new breed of humanity, given the authority again that Adam and Eve had in the garden to go and have dominion over the earth. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. The old's gone, the new is here. What's happened, guys? The mirror has been turned around again, yeah? Instead of shadow being cast on the ground, we once again reflect the glory of God to the world. We get to walk again. Jesus turned it around for us. We get to walk again as reflectors of God's glory to the world. Hallelujah. We're not like Adam anymore. We're not inheriting subjection to Satan. We're not slaves to him anymore. We're not destined to live hopelessly in a cursed world. No, we're like Jesus. We inherit sonship. We inherit relationship with the Father. And we're destined, guys, destined to extend the rule of the king and the border of the kingdom until he returns. Because here's how this ends. Jesus comes back. Jesus sets up his kingdom once and for all on the earth. And Satan is destroyed forever. That's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. In the interim, guys, we get to live as his representatives. We get to go to the battle lines. We get to move as his people. It's like the difference between like D-Day and V-Day in World War, yeah? Like in World War II, the victory was won on D-Day when there was like the storming of the beaches at Normandy and all this stuff happens, and the victory was won. But there was an interim time between when the victory was won and when it was fully established, where people had to go and take back the land that had been won. We live in that in-between time between D-Day and V-Day. Jesus has established like a beachhead into the enemy's territory and said, I'm here, my kingdom is here, it's coming in full, and I'm sending out my army, my people, who I'm giving my authority, the keys to my kingdom, out into the world to begin to extend that until I return. We need to understand that that's who we are. That's the authority that we carry. That's who we are. That's what it means when Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. We're meant to go into the world with the news that Jesus has won it back, freed humanity from its sin, and reestablished it with the authority that he gave it in the beginning. Man, I thought I couldn't get any more out of Matthew 28, the Great Commission thing, which is my favorite verse of scripture. And then I start studying this stuff, and then I read it again with another level of revelation to it, where it says this, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Did you get it? The enemy had the authority. We had it in the beginning. The enemy took it. Jesus wins it back. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, what does he do with it? He says this, therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he says, I'm with you to the very end of the age. He's like, in between our D-Day and our V-Day, realize that I've taken back the authority from the enemy. And now I'm giving it to you to go and extend my rule. I'm giving it to you to go and extend my reign in the world. This comes down to who you are. And I've used this word before, and I probably used it in a hopeful sense. But I want to use it in a concrete sense today, this phrase. You are a world changer. That's not just, if you work really hard, you can change the world, you can make a difference. That's not just like pat you on the back, make you feel good about yourself. That's the definition of who humanity are according to the Bible. The definition of who the church are. You're world changers. That you've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. For what purpose? To change the world. To extend it. Are you with me? To again reflect who God is. To go into relationships that are broken and are messed up and that could be good because God created good, but that are distorted and are corrupted, that you're given the authority to go in and to change them in the name of Jesus as a representation of the kingdom. Into business places where the practices are corrupt but could be good and could be God-honoring, you're given the not just potential to do it, but the authority to go in and to redeem that in Jesus' name. To into families where hurt has come in and there's been abuse and there's been brokenness and the statutes, the organization or whatever it is, the concept that is the family is good and is God ordained and is his created thing, but it's become distorted and broken and corrupted. That doesn't mean that it's hopeless. Why is there hope? Because you're in it. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You are meant to change that stuff. You're meant to make a difference. And the verse I'm going to finish with, and I'm going to preach some of this next week because I've already ran over and I have some left, is this, is that the world is waiting for you to make a difference. Started by saying that this is about who are you. Like, it's not just you at stake here when you understand who you are. The world is waiting for you to cop on to who you are. World is waiting for the church to wake up and realize who it is. Paul says it this way when he describes it in Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. If you got that slide there, Malachi, listen, Romans 8, he says this. And this is just after, right? All the stuff we looked at, do you remember where it says, like, God sends his spirit into our hearts, enables us to cry, Abba, Father, the sonship of God? Straight after this, Paul is like, here's the implications of this, right? Now you understand that you're children of God, people of God. He says, this is the implication it has for the world. He says, creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? You, yeah? Creation waits with longing for it. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who was that? Adam, yeah? Him who subjected it, gave away its authority. And since then, creation, meaning the world, the cosmos, has been out of order because it was made to be under the dominion of mankind. But it's been subject to futility because it's been under the dominion of the enemy, right? And he's saying it's like been in frustration. It's been groaning. It's longing for something to be fixed. It's longing for the children of God to realize who they are. It says that because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that the world needs you to know who you are. The world waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that God would reveal to you who you are. He would let you know that being a changer of the world, being a changer of your family, of your circumstance, of your situation, isn't just a hope that we hold out there and wish for. No, it's what it actually means to be a human. It's what it means to be a new creation, that you're given that authority, that you're given the keys to unlock, to change this stuff, that you're not powerless or hopeless. You're not a bystander looking. The world isn't without hope. Your family isn't without hope. Your life isn't without hope. Your community isn't without hope, because you're there. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've been given the keys of authority to the kingdom of God, and the world is waiting for you to wake up and realize who you are. It's waiting for you to wake up and realize the authority that you've been given to actually change it. From the smallest thing, from the smallest struggle that you go with from the inside, to the biggest things that plague the world, the corruption and the poverty and the orphanage and the sick and the devastation that exists on a worldwide plane, the purpose that God has for it, how he's going to change it, is through his church, moving in authority. I mean, there's no dream too big. No dream too big for God, because why? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The enemy sought to corrupt it. And we think that, like, God is in this big battle with the enemy. It's like God versus evil. And we nearly put them on, like, equal playing fields. There's this big evil guy and there's this big good guy, and they're constantly fighting between each other. Like, God crushed the enemy with the flick of a finger, with the blink of an eye, with a thought, with a word. They're not on the same scale whatsoever. God made the enemy. No, the battle is between the enemy and you. The enemy and us. That's why we need to realize the authority that we have in Jesus. He wants authority over this world. He wants dominion over it. He wants the worship from this world. And we have the choice. Do we give it to him? Or do we take it? Do we take it in Jesus' name? Do we take what Jesus has given us and do we use it for his glory? Do we take our stand? Do we move to the battle lines? Do we begin with boldness and faith to believe this stuff is actually true and to use the keys? We need to realize that the enemy isn't just our enemy, that we're his enemy. Not on the back foot all the time. See, if you don't understand, guys, if you don't understand the authority you have in God, here's what your life's going to look like. You're going to allow the agenda for your life to be set by the enemy. You're going to allow him to just, like, toss you to and fro. Here's another drama. Here's another devastation. Here's another death. Here's another loss. Here's another failure. Here's another sin. And we're constantly on the back foot and trying to struggle through instead of realizing he's the one who's on the back foot. D-Day has come and V-Day is coming, yeah? And we're the ones who are meant to step forward. When Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, it's not like I'll build my church and it'll be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. It's like I'll build my church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it, who is attacking its gates and knocking it down and taking taking back cities and taking back land and taking back families and taking back businesses and reestablishing the created order, the good order that exists, because God's creation is good. And once again, because of Jesus, there can be a people who go into all the earths and fill it and multiply it and subdue it and have dominion over it. That's our purpose, nothing less. We take a hold of it by faith, by believing God has said this is true. That's why it's important to be together, even as we opened up by singing worship to get that. We sharpen each other, we stand one another. We're like, we believe this. We speak truth into each other. We share stories of victories, of overcomers, of people who found victory, of families that have been changed, relationships, businesses, promotions, of how God is working in the world to unite all things to himself. We speak hope into each other's lives. We take the battle lines together and we stand side by side. We put on the armor, we pray for one another. But all of it comes down to this, comes down to faith. God has said he's given you the keys to his kingdom. Like to his kingdom. The keys of it. Man. The question is, do you believe it? And if you believe it, what are you going to do about it? Father, we commit this stuff to you, Lord. And Lord, they're like giant topics, Lord. Like huge, huge stuff. But that you would want to take that and you would want to apply it right in the very internal struggle that's going on in us right now. The situation we face from the smallest thing to the biggest thing. And that you would want to take us and use your church as your agents to change the world. I'll pray over this group of people and myself included, Lord. Oh, that understanding, that reality of our identity, of who we are, would just like, that becomes the loudest voice shouting in our heads, Lord. The Paul shouting, do you not know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit shouting, do you not know you've been born again? Do you not know that I'm in you? Do you not know that I'm with you? Do you not know all authority on earth has been given to Jesus? Therefore, go make disciples to you. Like that consistently there would be a louder voice in us than the voice of the accuser or the voice of the enemy, so that we would find ourselves, Lord, not given an inch, but taking yards, taking miles, taking cities, taking families, taking victories in our lives, Lord God. The authority is there this morning, somebody needs to know, to break the cycle that you've been in. It's there. It's in Jesus. That all authority, not authority except for that thing you're struggling with, all authority has been given to me. The authority is there to break it. The authority is there to find healing in your family that you've given up on. The authority is there to change the thing that breaks your heart in the world. Thing that you look at and makes you just despair, makes you just like, I'm giving up. The world's too messed up. Don't give up. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You are the hope for that situation because the hope resides in you. You can change that. You can be a part of that. Father, I pray that these revelations, these like massive concepts of who we are, oh, Lord, that beyond what I've said, your Spirit would just take them and make them real, land them, change us from the inside out. That as we leave, Lord, we could say, like, behold, look, the old is gone and the new has come. I don't know how to describe this other than I'm a new creation. I'm moving with a new passion. I'm moving with a new authority. I'm moving with a new confidence in the things of God. I'm repulsed by the things of the enemy. I refuse to give him any worship. All glory goes to God. Make me a reflector. Let me with unveiled face behold the glory of God and be transformed from one degree of glory to another till the earth is filled with your glory, Lord. Let me be a person of one pursuit, chasing after you wholeheartedly, God, chasing after your purposes, changing the world wholeheartedly. I pray that your Spirit would fall on us, Lord God, and equip us, Lord God, convince us, use us, Lord God, to be your agents of change in the world until your kingdom comes and is fully established when Jesus returns, Lord. They're big prayers. You're a big God. Would you do that in us, Lord? And as we leave here this very day, Lord, would something be shaped in us? Something changed? Something have clicked? All of a sudden we'd get, I'm not Simon anymore. I'm Peter, the rock that the church is going to be built on. I'm different. I've been given a purpose. I've been given your presence. And I've been given authority to extend that into the world. In Jesus' name.